The reading today is from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. It's found on page 1015 on your church Bibles. I'll give you a second to find it. This passage comes right after Jesus has predicted his death again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many."
Great, thanks for reading that, Penny. Great to see you here this evening. My name is Tom Woodbridge. I'm the curate here at St. Mary's. And if you got a chance to watch the coronation yesterday, maybe, probably you'll agree with me, it was a pretty impressive event, right? In case you didn't get to see it, or if you did and you want to kind of relive it, we're going to play a little bit of a game or a quiz as we start off, as we think of coronation by numbers. So here's what's going to happen. A number's going to come on the screen. Just with the person next to you, discuss what do you think the number symbolizes or represents in relation to the coronation yesterday. So here's the first one on the screen. 2,300. 2,300. What is that all about when it comes to the coronation? 2,300, I won't ask for feedback. We don't need to know who's got it all mastered and nailed when it comes to the coronation. 2,300 was the number of people who were packed inside Westminster Abbey yesterday. So a few high fives going on, so a few people happy with their knowledge so far. Here's the next number then, 90. What does 90 represent? Okay, 90. 90 represents the number of heads of state from other countries who made the effort to come here. A few more high fives. Wow, people were listening carefully yesterday, who bothered to come over and celebrate the coronation with us. So that's the second one. Third one, 4,000. 4,000. What does 4,000 represent when it comes to the coronation? 4,000. 4,000 is the number of armed forces that were present in the coronation procession after the service. So a few 3 out of 3s, I think, out there. Final one then. Ooh. 18 million. 18 million. What has that got to do with the coronation? 18 million. 18 million was apparently the average number of viewers who watched the coronation just in the UK. 18 million viewers just in the UK who watched it. I've got no idea how they work that out. I mean, like, me and Lily watched it. So are we two of that 18 million? Or are we just one because we watched it on one TV? Someone here will know the answer. You can come and tell me afterwards. But that's apparently the average number of people who bothered to watch the coronation yesterday. You see, like it or not, yesterday was a big day. We did it pretty well. It's an impressive day. It was a significant day for our country. But I wonder what you may have made of it all. Maybe you loved it. Maybe you were glued to the TV. Maybe you even got down to London just to get as much of it as possible. Maybe you kind of enjoyed it, but you were left with questions. What are we to make of all of this? What significance, what impact does it have for us today? What are we to make of King Charles? What does it mean that he reigns over us? What does it look like for us to live under his rule? What does his rule even look like? What does King Charles look like as a king? What does his leadership look like? What does it look like for him as he leads? And so as we look at the passage we had read to us, we're going to think about what a right rule might look like. A passage where Jesus, King Jesus, shows us what true greatness looks like, what true leadership looks like. And not just for King Charles, though he can learn lots from this, not just for those of us or anyone who's in positions of leadership, although there's so much we can learn, but for all of us. What does it look like? Because in this passage, it is quite an extraordinary passage. We're going to have a look at three things, which I think show us how extraordinary this passage is. Here's the first thing we see in verses 35 to 40. We see an outrageous request, an outrageous request. Have a look down at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, that is Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's outrageous. Here are James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, and they come to Jesus, the King of the universe, and they say to him, look, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. I wonder if you were in the shoes of Jesus, how you might respond to that. Jesus, rather than pointing out the outrageous nature of their request, Jesus responds with gentleness. And so he goes as far as gives them the floor to speak. Verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? And so they speak. And if the first request wasn't outrageous, the second one tops it, I reckon. Verse 37, let one of us sit at your right and the other sit at your left in glory. It's two outrageous statements for these two disciples to come out with. What's been going on to make it so extraordinary? James and John are two of Jesus' 12 disciples. And as we work through, or if you were to read through Mark's gospel, you can see how they're kind of singled out within the 12 disciples for further leadership roles alongside Peter. So you see that earlier in Mark chapter 5. You see that in Mark chapter 9 as they're present at the Transfiguration. And you see it later on in Mark chapter 14. And it almost seems here as if they're kind of capitalizing on that. It's extraordinary. It's an outrageous request on its own, and yet made even more outrageous when you consider what has just happened. Have a quick glance back to verses 32 to 34. We're told the disciples and Jesus are on their way to Jerusalem. They're on the way to the place where Jesus is going to be murdered. And Jesus explains exactly what's going to happen to him. Verse 33. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again. This is the third prediction of what will happen to Jesus that he has made in as many chapters. And in the previous one, in chapter 9, verse 31, we're told that afterwards the disciples don't get it. They don't understand what's happening, 9, verse 32. But they're too afraid to ask him about it. And so here it seems, after this third prediction Jesus makes, here it seems like two of the disciples have finally plucked up the courage to ask Jesus what's going on. But instead of asking any kind of clarifying questions, it seems like they've jumped to a conclusion. And unfortunately, it's a wrong conclusion. You see, instead of humbly asking Jesus to be able to see, they arrogantly ask to be seen. You see, they think Jesus is coming as a kind of military leader, a military ruler, the Messiah who God will send, to kind of wipe the floor with the opposition. That's what they've seen in the Old Testament kings who have defeated the enemies around them. That's what they see as they look around at the time to the Roman rulers. And so that's what they expect from Jesus, the Messiah, their rescuer. And so they're thinking, when Jesus is victorious, when he's sat on his throne, well, of course, number one spot is taken, but let's get there quickly. Let's get number two and number three. They ask for privileged status. And before we too quickly jump on the back of James and John and hammer them for them, well, that kind of selfish ambition, that kind of looking out for number one, well, that can be in all of us, however big that might be, however small that might be. You see, go right back to the start of the Bible, third chapter in, the first sin committed. And what is it? It's a desire in Adam and Eve to be bigger than they actually are. It's a desire in Adam and Eve not to submit to Jesus' rule, to God's rule, but to be like God. They want to be in charge. And so since then, humanity's had a tendency to go, I need to be in charge. How can I further my cause? How can I make sure I look out for number one? And the world around us, culture around us, just wants to reinforce that. It kind of tells us, look, if you're not going to look after number one, well, who else is? James and John are just showing us what is apparent in all of us. Get the best seat at the table. Make sure people notice me. How can I advance my cause about me? And so Jesus replies, verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What's Jesus talking about here? Well, these pictures, these metaphors of the cup and baptism, they're to symbolize suffering. And so the cup, specifically, it talks of the cup of God's wrath in the Old Testament, a cup that Jesus says he will drink as he goes to the cross and speaks about it in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it's a cup that not only is specifically designed for Jesus, he says it's generally designed for every single person who follows him. And the baptism, it's a symbol of dying to oneself, of coming up again. It symbolizes the suffering and death that is poured over Jesus. And so every single believer goes through. And almost without thinking about whether they understand this, James and John quickly reply, verse 39, yeah, we can. To which Jesus says, oh, you will. You see, the suffering and persecution, Jesus says, you will face it. All 12 of my followers will face it. Every single follower of mine will face it. And so for James, if you were to read on into Acts chapter 12, we read how he was martyred for his faith and his following of Jesus Christ. For John, he lived a life of persecution as he looked to faithfully follow Jesus, was exiled to an island to try and get rid of him and shut him up. I wonder, do you know the only other place in Mark's gospel where this reference to being on the right and the left-hand side of Jesus is? The only characters in Mark's gospel to assume those position of right and left of Jesus are the criminals on the cross as Jesus is hung, nailed to a cross. Jesus gives us an insight of what it looks like to follow him. To be on the right and left of Jesus doesn't bring glory and success and power. No, to be associated with King Jesus means to be prepared to partake in the cup and the baptism. Jesus doesn't guarantee an easy life or a safe life for those who follow him. He says it's worth it, but in fact, he guarantees the opposite. He says only a few chapters earlier, if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. There's the first extraordinary thing in this passage. It's an outrageous request. Here's the second extraordinary thing we see. We see a redefining of greatness, a redefining of greatness. It seems that James and John have kind of sidled up to Jesus away from the other disciples, unaware of what James and John have done. But once the rest of the disciples hear, we're told they became indignant. Indignant is one of these words that I kind of think I know what it means. I kind of can think in my mind, but I can't quite define it. So I Googled it. That's the next best thing, isn't it? Here's what Google says indignant means. It's feeling or showing anger or annoyance at what is perceived as unfair treatment. So what is this anger and annoyance of the other disciples? What's the unfair treatment that they think's going on? Maybe they're outraged that James and John could ask such a thing of Jesus after what he's just told them. And yet the fact that Jesus gathers all the 12 together, we read later on, seems that this isn't in fact what the disciples are feeling. Their outrage is at something else. In fact, it seems that they are outraged simply because James and John got there first. They're not outraged that James and John have been so insensitive to make a request to Jesus after he's bared his heart and his soul about the suffering and death he's about to walk to. No, they're angry because James and John beat them to it. And so now they have the edge over them to get those top spots. And so Jesus shows them what greatness looks like in his kingdom compared to what greatness looks like in the world around them. And he does it by using two sets of pairs in verses 42 to 43. I wonder if you notice them. Here's the first. Here's how the world defines greatness, verse 42. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority. And as Jesus would have said that, the disciples would so easily have known what he meant as they look at the Roman rule around them. A heavy-handed rule of power and coercion, a negative sense of power and oppression. It's so ugly. And yet, it wasn't just confined to the first century Roman Empire rule, was it? It's so easy for us to think today and look around the world and see how this is so apparent. Authorities taking that authority too far and thinking we can do anything with it. And so Jesus turns to his 12 disciples then, turns to every disciple since, turns to followers of Jesus today. And what does he say? Four words, beginning of verse 43. Not so with you. That is not how it is in my kingdom, Jesus says. Here's how Jesus defines greatness, verse 43. If you want to become great, you must be a servant. If you want to be first, you must be a slave. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, don't go for greatness at all. He doesn't tell the disciples to stop wanting to be great. No, instead, what he does, he redefines what greatness is all about and so redefines how we can get greatness. He teaches them all about the upside-down kingdom. You see, he says true greatness is not about how high you can climb as you step on and step over as many people as possible. No, true greatness is about how low you can go as you serve as many people as possible. And look, if we were to get into the shoes of people in that first century Roman Empire, this would have been an extraordinary statement. Because you see, leadership in the first century was all about power. And so the thought or the idea or the concept or the picture of leadership being about serving, that's embarrassing. That idea would have been scoffed at. No, leadership is about having as much power over people. And so the leadership in the Roman Empire was about ambition and loyalty and power and success. This is an embarrassing picture of leadership, and it's certainly not great. And yet, Jesus Christ, King Jesus, he changes the way leadership is viewed. And not just in the first century, but as Christianity spread across the world, so how we view leadership changes completely. Have a think for a moment what that looks like in our society today. If you watched the coronation service yesterday, I wonder if you noticed or you remember the very, very first words that King Charles said in the service. He said, "In his name, Jesus' name, and after his example, I come not to be served, but to serve." He quotes these verses. The service was a call to serve. The king is to be a servant of the people. Now, I'll leave it up to you as how good you think he's doing at that. But that is what he's called to do. What does that look like? Well, Jesus shows us. It's almost as if King Charles is to knock, come round and knock on your door, and instead of a robe, he brings his apron and his marigolds and says, "Where do you want me to start?" But it's not just royalty. It shapes other areas of our lives. This word serve or servant in the New Testament is the same root word as the word minister or ministry. And so to do ministry or to minister to other people or to be a minister is to literally serve, is to literally be a servant. So that shapes what ministers in the church are all about. It shapes if you are to minister to one another. But it's not just in the church. Have a think. Where else in life today do we have ministers? In our elected leaders. In fact, the elected main leader of our country is our prime minister, literally our prime servant. As I mentioned that this morning, someone came up to me and said, "Look, I work in the civil service. I'm a civil servant." Someone else came up to me from the armed forces and said, "On your first day when you go into the army, you're given a book that's called Serve to Lead." Because Jesus Christ has totally changed the way that we view leadership. Here, Jesus gives us the blueprint of what leadership is all about, of what greatness is all about. He's reshaped what it is. Here is the bar. Here is the blueprint. Here is what our leaders are up against. Here is what our king is up against. Here is what every person is up against as Jesus transforms how we view leadership and greatness. Jesus introduces his disciples to the nature of his kingdom. And he says it's an upside-down kingdom. He literally flips it on his head. And look, we've said since the fall, a self-centeredness affects every single human being. We all want to be great in some way. We all want recognition in some way. We all at least want to be noticed. And yet Jesus turns this on his head. If you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be first, become a slave. I wonder what that would look like for you, whether in the workplace or at school or college, whatever your role or position or rank or what you get up to there looks like. What would it look like to serve those around you? Or at home, amongst your family, your husband or wife, your housemates? What will it look like to be a servant of those you live with? Or here at church, someone said that self-seeking has no place in the church founded on the self-giving sacrifice of Jesus. Do you want to be great? Jesus says everyone can be great because everyone can serve. An extraordinary passage because we have an outrageous request, because we have a redefining of greatness, and then finally, because we have a king who leads by example. One of the things that can frustrate people so much about those in leadership is being told by them what to do, and yet those people not being willing or prepared to do it themselves. I'm sure we can think of different examples in our own lives of where we've seen that. And it plays out in society, doesn't it? Sorry to remind you, but think back to the lockdown regulations and all the kind of issues with Partygate and all of that kind of thing. And what was it that outraged people? Well, it wasn't just that rules were broken, but that it was broken by the very people who told us to keep them in the first place. And yet, in this leader, in King Jesus, we have a king who isn't like that. In fact, look at the little word at the start of verse 45. For. It connects verse 44 to 45. Jesus' redefining of greatness is because of his own example. His example sets and shapes the redefining of greatness. He's prepared to do what he asks others to do. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man is a title from the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, which speaks of someone who will come, who will be given all authority, all power, all glory, who will be worshipped by all people and all nations, who will receive an eternal reign and an eternal kingdom that can never be destroyed. One who is coming as Lord and as King. And Jesus says, even him does not come to be served, but to serve. It's extraordinary. Jesus comes as Lord of all, but not to lord it over all. He comes to sit on his throne and be served. Sorry, he doesn't come to sit on his throne and be served. He comes to get his hands dirty. He comes to literally wash the feet of those he serves. What does this look like? What does this ultimate act of service look like? Last sentence, to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, his disciples come to him and they want to get. This king comes not to get, but to give. In fact, to give so much that he has nothing left to give as he gives it all and gives his life for his people. It is the ultimate act of service by a king who leads by example. And it is an example for us, yet it's not just an example for us. Jesus isn't just simply an example to us to follow, but he's a savior for us. Do you know Jesus tells, as we've mentioned, tells his disciples a number of times that he must come and he must die and he must suffer. And yet here is the only time in Mark's gospel where he tells us why. He comes as a ransom for people. A ransom is a price that is set to buy people back from slavery, to buy people's freedom. And so it's a metaphor Jesus uses to say, look, the whole of humanity is enslaved, and there is nothing that humanity can do in and of itself to free itself from that slavery, to buy itself back. A ransom is needed, a payment is needed, but someone else needs to pay. And so Jesus as king, Jesus as servant king, is prepared to pay that ransom for the sake of the many. Here is a king who comes to get his hands dirty. In fact, not just dirty, but bloody. Here is a king who doesn't come looking to be served hand and foot. No, he has nails hammered through his hands and his feet as he dies on the cross for you, out of a love for you. Here is a leader worth following. Here is a servant king worth following. To be ransomed means to be bought back. And it's not just bought back so that you can do whatever you like. It's not just bought back so you're free to go off and wander off. No, it's to be bought back and so owned by the one who buys. And so as Jesus buys you back, if you sit here trusting and following him, you belong to him. Here is a king who is creator and ruler of the whole universe, and yet didn't stay on his throne just ruling from a distance, but gets involved in the messiness of the world to serve and to die. The only crown that King Jesus wore was a crown of thorns, and he wears it for you. So what will it look like to give your all back to him as we serve him in our everyday life? Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for King Jesus. Thank you for his example of servant leadership as he turns it all on its head and shows us the way to be great is to become a servant of all. Father, thank you that he showed us what this looks like through his life, but not just his life, through his death as well. Father, help us as we look to follow him. Help us to be willing to serve him and to serve others around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Do take a seat, and thank you for engaging with the Q&A as well. Woody, come up. Don't be shy. Thank you very much. Some great questions coming in at the end. Someone was so excited they even sent it three times, so thank you for that. First question then, this is a top voted one. How do you maintain that servant-hearted attitude without becoming a worldly doormat?
Yeah, good question, although I'd love to have some clarification on what you kind of mean as a worldly doormat, and is that a kind of just saying yes to everything and therefore as a doormat just being walked over? I think there's two things to say briefly. One, just serve. What will it look like to kind of to have a servant heart that is willing to serve, even if there's no recognition for it, even if you don't get anything from it, to serve others? Whilst on the other hand, it doesn't just mean blindly serving and saying yes to anything and everything that you might be asked. We're still called to call out wrong. And so there is a place where if wrong is happening, we don't just go, just get on with it. Actually, to call out wrong, right and wrong, to be able to say, no, that is wrong, and therefore I want to call that out. So there is a place, whether it's, depending if there's a context behind this question, whether it's in the world of work, whether it's at home, whether it's at college, whether it's amongst others or peers or others, where we might be asked to do things that we just go, I don't think that's even right to be asked that. And I think there is a right place to be able to go, hang on, I don't think that's a correct way of working or a correct way of being supervised or whatever that relationship might look like.
Thank you.
Do you want to say any more?
Well, just as you're speaking, I'm thinking, wow, my attitude to church is not that. So often I come in and think, I want to be fed, I want to be refreshed in the Lord. Actually, do I come in and think, I want to serve you guys? And I was just thinking, what would that look like as a church to be just sort of coming in going, where can I serve? Who can I serve?
Yeah.
Sorry, that's not related to what you were saying got me very excited.
So I guess worth saying that abuse is wrong. And so if there's ever a relationship where one is taking advantage of that over someone who's younger or literally smaller physically and cannot stand up to that, and they think, oh, but I must just say yes, that is wrong. And so we must call that out. And so to just kind of argue that away, or if someone was to argue that away as, no, just come on, just serve me, actually go, no, that's wrong, and we should call that out. And so if that's a kind of relationship or position you might feel yourself into, please do speak out. And so whether you to speak to Rob or I or to Caroline or to someone else to address that, if that was the context, but it might not be, but I think worth saying.
Thank you. Question here, verse 40 seems to suggest some hierarchy in heaven. Is there any hint of this elsewhere in the Bible?
Yeah, good question. I mean, it's a tricky verse 40. I think when I first read it, I kind of wanted these places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. And I was like, well, who are these people? And something I read on this goes, well, we don't know, because the whole point is they just serve, and we don't see the recognition for it. And so I'm not sure, to be honest. I think there is a hierarchy in the sense of God is on his throne, Jesus is at his right hand, and so every follower will just come and praise them. And so there is no distinction between followers, because we are all called to just come and praise him in heaven. And yet the Bible does talk of a kind of recognition for how we have lived and followed him in this life. But whether that's a hierarchy of sorts, I'm not so sure that that will be the case. And I'm not sure that when we get to heaven, we will be fussed by that. We will just enjoy being in the presence of God himself and so fall on our knees and worship him rather than going, ooh, who's higher? Where have I got to?
So no penthouse for those who have done better than others.
Not that I think. Okay. No, I don't think okay. so. Okay. Sorry to disappoint, Rob, if that's...
No, don't worry. I was planning on being in the basement anyway. But great. Thank you. Someone's recommended a book here, Serving Without Sinking, for anyone feeling burned out by serving or worried about becoming a doormat. Very good book. Available at all good bookstores. Thank you. And then I think finally we'll finish on this question. If we have a sinful nature, how can we ever serve and follow Jesus as we should?
Yeah, great question. And I guess as we should, we never will fully follow Jesus and serve as we have been created to do because everything we do is tainted by sin. And yet the wonderful, beautiful promise and reassurance for every believer is that through the Holy Spirit, we are being transformed day by day to become more and more like Jesus. And so as Jesus does that in us, so as we become more like Jesus, we can hopefully serve more. We will never serve like King Jesus will. We will never be perfect in this life. And so we will never be able to serve like he has. And yet the promise is that you are being made more and more like Jesus. And so if you're anything like me, I see that work being done in people around me more than I see it in myself. And yet the promise and reassurance is that he is changing you to become more like Jesus. And as he changes you, so he changes your heart to be less self-centered and more others-centered. And so we can serve others.